Over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the concept of spiritual fitness and taking steps to spiritual fitness. We've looked at the areas of exercise and how important that is. Our first message was entitled Prayerobics, and talking about the importance of prayer to be spiritually fit. Last Sunday, we took a look at exercising our faith, borrowing from the logo of the Nike Corporation. Just do it. Not enough to hear the word or to read the word, we must put it into practice. Well, fitness experts will tell us that exercise is only part of a good program for better health. A well-balanced diet is also essential if we want to perform at a higher level. And I discovered this last week that a well-balanced diet does not mean a cheeseburger in each hand. Now, the same can be said regarding spiritual fitness as well. We've considered spiritual exercise in the last 2 weeks, and this morning I'd like to turn our attention to a well-balanced diet for the mind. The main scripture is in Romans chapter 12, maybe a familiar verse to you. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul writes, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." You'll notice that Paul uses a negative command and a positive command. Do not conform any longer to the world, but be transformed. A negative step and a positive step. Regarding the first, I like the way J.B. Phillips renders this phrase. He says, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." And isn't that what the world system likes to do? Our culture wants to pressure us to become like them. We call it peer pressure. They want us to think like they do, and talk like they do, and act like they do. They're always trying to get us to go along. Come on, everybody else is doing it. Don't you want to be part of the in group? You don't want to be left behind. And there's that pressure to conform, to be like everybody else, even in the way we dress, even sometimes in the food we eat or the activities that we do. We're pressured into being like everybody else. Go along, go with the flow. Don't rock the boat. Paul says, don't be conformed to the pressure of this world. On the other side, we are to be transformed. The world wants to control your mind, but God wants to transform your mind. That word transform in the Greek is the same word used in Matthew 17 when it talks about the transfiguration of Jesus. Do you remember that in his life? He had taken Peter, James, and John to a mountain, and there before them, Jesus was transfigured. He began to glow with the glory of God, not a light shining on him, but light shining from him, from within, coming out. He was transfigured. That's the word used here. Not only that, we have adopted this Greek word into English. It's the word metamorphosis. Remember that from high school science? Metamorphosis, it's the process by which that ugly little caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly. It changes from the inside out. And that's exactly the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He wants to change us. Now, if we conform to the world, we become like them. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, we are a transformer. We are changed from the inside out. And what is it that we are transformed into? Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness." Into the likeness of Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We are to become like Jesus. That's what the word Christian means, Christ-like. Now, at the moment of our new birth, we are given that name, Christian. But I ask you, how many of us are fully Christ-like at the moment that we're saved? Not a one of us. It is a process that takes our entire lifetime to be like Jesus, to become like Him. That's the work of the Spirit, and He does it from the inside out. It's not pressure from the outside in. And it isn't simply trying harder to be a better person. The Spirit of God works within us and makes that change so that we are transformed into the image of Jesus. Now, while it's the work of the Spirit to do, it's not automatic. We can't just sit back and say, "Okay, Spirit, change me," and do nothing. There are steps we take to allow the Spirit to work. We must provide the conditions in order for His work to go on in our lives. So going back to Romans 12:2, how does the Holy Spirit want to transform us? By the renewing of our mind. It's very important because what we think, we become. Proverbs tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus said it is from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. What's on the inside will come out. And it is the mind that becomes the battleground. Our thought life. And there's two steps that we need to take, one negative and one positive, that will give us this balanced diet for the mind. The first, negatively, we must avoid the garbage that is all around us. How many of you remember when personal computers first came out? This is long before there was Windows and the mouse and point and click and all that. You had to type everything in. And you had to make sure you typed it all right. Because if you made one mistake putting it in, you had no idea what you were going to get out. And they had a little acrostic back then, G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out. Meaning if you feed the computer garbage, that's what you're going to get as an end result. This was brought home very graphically to me. Years ago, I had taken a class in data processing. And we were learning some simple, well, they said it was simple. We were learning some basic computer programming. And there's one particular language called COBOL. It was used mostly in insurance, the insurance industry. But they were teaching us to write these simple programs in COBOL. You type in all of your data, and then you tell it to compile. And it compiles the program. Well, if you did it right, you would have the desired output at the end. If not, it would tell you how many errors were in the program. And I think my first one had, 169,000 errors in it. How is that even possible? But the instructor explained, if the error is at the beginning of your input, then it catches that error, but then it multiplies throughout the rest of your program. So everything is wrong. So you have hundreds of thousands of errors. And if you go back and fix that one error, there may be none. You may have a clean program after that. But Every period, every comma, every space has to be exactly right, or you're not going to get the correct output. So that idea of garbage in, garbage out is also true of the human mind. And it's very hard to live in this sin-sick world and avoid the garbage. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:5, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient unto Christ." Take captive every thought. This shows that our thought life is a battlefield. What we choose to think about, what runs across our mind, what controls us, what predisposes us to behave in a certain way, these are all areas of conflict. And we choose what we allow ourselves to think. We entertain what we choose. We can refuse what we don't want to think on. And so ask yourself this question: what have I allowed into my mind over the last week? What have I allowed my mind to dwell on? Because what we think, we become. How we think will eventually come out in our behavior. It'll come out in our words. It'll come out in our attitudes. It's a real battle, and it's where many of us lose the battle. We allow our minds to be filled with the garbage of the world, and we get garbage out. So practically speaking, how can we accomplish this? Well, take that phrase Paul uses: we take every thought captive and make it obedient unto Christ. Think about a security guard. Perhaps there's an important person coming to town, a governor or a president, and they put guards at all the entrances to make sure that no one with ill will can get in. Anybody who approaches that entrance, that guard will stop them, check their credentials. Where are you coming from? Who are you? Why are you here? And if that person cannot answer those questions to that guard's satisfaction, he turns them away. If he has any suspicion at all that there might be something negative on their mind, he turns them away. That's what Paul is talking about here. We need to be intentional in our thinking. Too many of us are passive. We just allow things to come in and we allow them to stay. We need to stop every thought and say, is this really beneficial? Is this going to help me become more like Christ? Or is this going to take me farther away? So you ask, what are the entrances to our minds? Well, there are basically five. They are the five senses. What comes in through our eyes, our ears, that which we can smell, taste, and touch, all feeds into our mind. Now, for what we're talking about here, the senses of feel and smell and taste probably aren't quite as important. But what comes in our eyes and our ears goes a long way into how we think. And how we think goes into a long way into how we behave and the kind of people that we are. So we've got to be very careful what enters the eye gate and the ear gate. What do we see? What do we hear? What are we watching? What are we listening to? Is that conducive toward Christ-likeness, or does it take us farther away? The Bible is very clear about the importance of what we see. The passage that was read earlier from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says, "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it is be hidden or under a bowl. No, instead he puts it on a stand, so that everybody can see it." And then he says, "Your eye is a lamp to the body." What we allow in through our eyes is going to have a big impact in the kind of person we are. And he says that if the eye gate is dark, your whole body is full of darkness. But if your eyes are light, it lights up your whole life. So it's very important what we allow to pass through our eyes. It's also important what we allow to pass through our ears, what we hear. Now, a lot of times folks will have a television or maybe a radio on. It's kind of background music, just noise. But do you know that that's still getting in? You may not be paying attention to it, but the messages that you're hearing are getting into your mind. And so think about what you're listening to. Think about what you're reading, what you're watching. All of these things are coming into the mind. We need to pray in the words of Psalm 119:37, "Turn my eyes away from worthless things." I remember growing up, my dad always threatened to put that on a card and stick it on top of our television set. How often would that affect the programmings we're watching? Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Think about our world and the visual assault it has on the mind of a Christian. In movies, in television, magazines, advertisements, the internet, we are bombarded with messages. And how many of them honor Christ? How many of them take us further away? We need to be very careful. I remember learning a little chorus as a child, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear." There's a lot of truth in those words. We need to be careful because those things will shape who and what we are. I like how Oswald Chambers interpreted that verse from the Psalms. He says, "It doesn't mean keep my eyes shut, but give me the power to direct my eyes aright." I'm not saying we go around with blindfolds or a bag over our heads so that we don't see the wrong things. The idea is that when we encounter worthless things, we turn our eyes from it. We don't dwell on it. We don't let it settle in and take up residence within our minds. We don't allow it to continue to grow. We recognize it and say, "That's not worth anything," and we move on. We turn our eyes to something else. Seeing is only temptation. It's that second look. It's the stare. It's the dwelling on it when temptation can become sin. Let me be specific in one area. Men, we are particularly at risk in this regard when it comes to immorality. Because our culture sells everything from toothpaste to new cars with sex. It gets our attention and it tries to communicate the image that this is what's going to make you happy. This is what's going to make you popular. This is what you need. And we've got to be careful. I like what Job says in Job 31:1. "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." He knew the temptation would be there, so he became proactive instead of passively waiting for temptation to come and, "Oh, well, we'll see what happens." He decides in advance, "I'm not going to let myself go there. I'm not going to do this." And he made a covenant with his eyes. That's good. We need to make a covenant with our eyes and with our ears that we're not going to allow what the world puts out there to influence us, to pressure us, to squeeze us into its mold. Say, "Oh, how can that be done?" Well, we need to take a long, hard look within ourselves. We need to admit our weaknesses. We all have them, and they're all different. There are some things that may not bother you in the least, but it trips somebody else up. Know where your weaknesses are, because I guarantee you Satan knows them, and that's exactly where he's going to hit you. Prepare yourself in advance. Think about those times and places where you are most tempted and where you can't avoid them. Sometimes you can't avoid them. So make a strategy of what you will do when you get in that situation. Think ahead. Plan ahead. Warren Wiersbe writes, "We can't help being tempted, but we can certainly keep from tempting ourselves." And that's true. Sometimes we intentionally put ourselves in a position where we can be tempted. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, very familiar words, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." I hear a lot of people misquoting this verse. And they say, see, God won't give you more than you can handle. That's not what that verse is talking about. Verse is talking about sin. It's talking about temptation. And it says God won't allow you to be tempted to sin more than you can bear. But he always provides a way out. There's always an escape route. That means that the child of God can never say, after they have fallen into sin, "I couldn't help it." Oh, yes, you could. Because God always provides a way out. He always gives an escape route. There's always an exit sign that says, you don't have to do this. And he is faithful. Every single time we're tempted, he gives us a way out. But he doesn't shove us out the door. We have to choose to take that escape. The responsibility is ours. So we need to avoid the garbage that the world throws at us. That's the negative. Let's look at the positive side. We must also assimilate the good. Jesus warned of the dangers of not replacing bad with good in Luke 11, verses 24 through 26. He says, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and finds seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." Now you'll notice that that house was swept clean and put in order. But spiritually, it was empty. This person had got rid of the bad, but they didn't replace it with good. It was simply empty. And that spirit went out and found seven other spirits and said, "Let's go back." And they found that place empty. And Jesus said that person's condition was worse than before. You've probably encountered people like this. They may have a bad habit. They may have an addiction. And they decide, "I'm going to kick this. I'm tired of it. I'm not going to do this anymore." And they go to the support groups, and they go through the programs, and they do all these good things to get rid of the bad. But I tell you that unless the Spirit of God comes in, they are susceptible. And how many times do those folks, after having conquered it for a while, they fall back into it, and sometimes they fall into it worse than they were before. Why? Because they've only done half of the job. And for us as Christians, it's not enough to just avoid the garbage. We must assimilate the good. Make it a part of us. Because when we don't, we set ourselves up for an even worse condition. Now, just as a healthy diet includes nutrition for our bodies to grow, so a healthy diet for the mind must include moral and mental nutrition. Say, where would I find that? Well, I think I want to show you a menu for your mind. It's in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 gives us a diet plan for a well-balanced diet for the mind. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. These are the things we are to fill our minds with. Now let's take a look at these. Whatever is true. You would be astounded at how much of our mental exercise is about things that aren't even true. I mentioned some time ago in a message about worry that they have done a study and found that 92% of what people worry about never comes to pass or is outside of the person's control. 92% of worry is a mental waste of time. We are filling our minds with things that we can't do anything about or won't even happen. They're not even true. But Satan is the father of lies, and he's the one that will come along and try to whisper in our ear about these horrible things that are going to happen, and they don't. Or you really should try to do this, or you can control that, or you can do this, that, which you can't even do. He'll try to make you feel guilty for things you're not responsible for because he's lying. We need to focus on things that are true. The Holy Spirit controls our minds through truth, but the devil tries to control our mind through lies. He goes on to talk about whatever is noble and right. We're talking about things worthy of respect. And there's a lot out there in the world that's not worthy of respect. Don't focus your mind. Don't dwell on these things. Whatever is pure, lovely, admirable, things that are beautiful in the eyes of God, things that are pure, things that are worth talking about. Think about this. Over the last week or so, in your just general conversations with people, or maybe conversations you overhear, what are they talking about? Does it even matter? How much of our conversations are just about stuff that we probably won't even think about or remember the next day or the next week? It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But that's what we spend so much of our time thinking about and talking about. He goes on to say, if anything possesses virtue or praise, virtue will motivate us to do better. If it has praise, it's commending to others. And as Christians, we cannot waste our mental energy in things that tear us down or tear others down. We need to build one another up. We need to be around people who build us up. We need that positive influence because so much of the garbage of the world is negative and it tears us down. So these are the things that we should think about. I like the way the Amplified Bible renders this verse. It says, "For the rest, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of reverence and is honorable and seemly, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and lovable, whatever is kind and winsome and gracious, if there's any virtue or excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on, weigh, take account of these things, fix your minds on them." I like that last phrase. Fix your minds on them. Focus on them. Think about them. Let that mull over in your mind. It's the idea of meditation. Now, I know there's some wacky forms of meditation out there. Meditation is a good, wholesome practice. But it must be focused on the right thing. When you meditate on yourself, you're not going to get anywhere. When you focus or meditate on a thing, you're not going to get very far. But when you meditate on God's word, now you're meditating on truth. And the literal word for meditate in the original language is an agricultural word. It's a word for a cow that chews its cud. And if you know anything about cows and how they eat, they chew and they chew and they chew and they chew, and then they chew some more. And I won't get into all the gross part, but the idea of meditating is you work it over, you work it over, except you're doing it in your mind. You're thinking it, you're analyzing it, you're applying it, you're bringing in other thoughts that agree with it, and this builds you up. We should think about, fix our minds on such things. That's great. Where am I going to find all of that? Certainly it's not in our media. You're right. But an excellent resource is described in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Notice the similarities here. Perfect, trustworthy, right, pure. A lot of the same things that we saw in Philippians 4:8, isn't it? And what's the source of these things? God's word. That's what we can meditate on, fix our minds upon, and those things are going to be pure, and they're going to be true, and they're going to be right, and they're going to be excellent and praiseworthy. In God's word, we have a steady supply of wholesome food for the mind. Consider these verses. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." The word of God is our bread for the soul. It nourishes us. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good." God's word is like milk that nourishes an infant. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews talks about milk for the infants, but solid food for the mature. Sure, when you're a newborn, you live on milk. But as you grow, you start to eat solid food, the meat of the word. And he ends that passage in Hebrews 5:14, "Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Here's the active part of it. By constant use, they are training themselves. They're training their minds to distinguish between good and evil. Now, I'm not saying you got to bury your nose in the Bible 24 hours a day. I'm not saying that you can't watch television or a movie or read a book or a magazine that isn't just about the Bible. But what do we dwell on? What do we focus our minds on? We need to have enough spiritual nutrition so that we're strong enough to encounter the lies of the world, that we can take captive every thought and have something to compare it with. The only way you're going to recognize the false is to know the true. And we need to become so acquainted with the truth that falsehood jumps out at us. I learned many, many years ago that members of the Secret Service that are commissioned in counterfeiting, the way they are trained is that they are not shown all kinds of counterfeit money. They study the real currency so where they know it so well that if they're given a stack of bills, they can go through them and find the one counterfeit. Why? Because they know the true items so well. That's what we should be after, to know the truth of God's word so well that when a lie comes, it jumps right out at us. Meditate on his word. If someone were to come to your house today and say, "We'd like to go through your house and see what you eat," would you let them in? Would you let them go through your cabinets, go through your refrigerator, your freezer? Or would you be a little embarrassed? What if Jesus were to come by today and say, "I'd like to go through your life to see what you feed your mind upon"? Would we likewise be mortified? Would we be embarrassed for the Lord to know the things that we occupy our minds with? Let me give you a hint. He already knows. He doesn't have to come in and ask. He already knows. We're not fooling him. We're fooling ourselves. One last thought. How many of you have heard the saying, "You are what you eat"? I remember hearing that growing up, and I was convinced I'd become a pickle. I love pickles. Why, that might not be literally true in the physical realm, although there is a lot of truth in the relationship between what we eat and how our body functions. It is very true in the spiritual realm. What we think in our hearts, we are. What we allow our minds to dwell upon, it is going to affect how we think, how we talk, and how we act. It's very important to know what we're feeding our minds. The good news is that it's never too late to start doing what's right. It's never too late to change our spiritual and mental diet. We can't erase all of the garbage that has been there, but we can counterbalance the damage of moral garbage by replacing it with God's word. And we will find that our spiritual fitness improves greatly.